How many of you have ever read through the whole book of Galatians? I'm sure we've all read through the whole Bible, but is that one of the books that as you read through it, it leaves you with a lot of questions? This is the one where the Apostle Paul is talking about things such as works of law. He seems to be saying that we're to follow the Spirit. We're to live by the Spirit and not by the law. Is that what he's saying? He seems to be saying something like that, but this is one of those books that is oftentimes read, and I think a lot of people go away more confused at the end of reading it than they were when they began reading it. Or perhaps they go away with some wrong ideas about what the Apostle Paul is actually saying. You know, I've had the discussion before concerning whether or not the law is binding on Christians, and whether the law, if we're talking about the Old Testament law, pertains to Christians, and particularly things like the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, and holy days and things of that nature. And almost invariably, it will come back to the book of Galatians. The people who are arguing with the position and saying, you know, those things were given to the Jews, they were given to Israel, they're not for Christians, they're not for New Covenant people, and then they cite their favorite text. In fact, one person told me, said, I've talked to some of the Church of God people, they believe that eating pork is a sin. And I'm thinking, okay, let's just for sake of argument say that it's not. Let's say it's not, just for the sake of argument. So what if somebody believes it is? Why, you mean to tell me that they are guilty of what Paul is addressing in the book of Galatians? And that seemed to have been the argument I was getting. And of course, that is not the case at all. In fact, I want to tell you today that the Apostle Paul, this book, is not about which laws are still applicable to Christians, which apply to Christians and which do not. That is not what the book is about. Now, you may read through it and you may begin to think, okay, somebody, some well-meaning member of the congregation in Galatia was sitting down one day reading his Torah, if he had a Torah to read, and he came across, he kept reading about circumcision back there. God told Abraham to be circumcised. He told Moses and the children of Israel. And in fact, he reads where you couldn't even partake of the Passover unless you were circumcised. Said any foreigner that comes among you, and if he would eat the Passover, then he and all the males in his company must be circumcised. So somebody was sitting there saying, you know, I believe that's one of those laws that also applies to us. And they had a discussion on it. Some of them said, yeah, I think it is. And others said, no, I don't think so. And then the Apostle Paul gets in on it. Is that really what went on there? I'll tell you, absolutely not. That is not the discussion. That is not the discussion at all. It's much deeper than that. There's a much bigger problem here. And you will see that the Apostle Paul is very passionate in his address. And you will see today why he was so passionate. Why he actually addressed this with a little bit of anger. You can see that you can almost sense the emotion that's coming across. So let's begin in the book of Galatians. This will be part one. I cannot get through the whole book today, but I do want to go through the book. It'll probably take about three parts. Part one, book of Galatians, beginning in chapter one and verse one. And I left my glasses today. I think I can see it. I may not be able to see the small numbers, but I can see the words. So you may have to just figure out where I am if I can't tell you which verse. I can tell you this is verse one. Paul, an apostle. Now then, drop to verse 2. And all the members of God's family who are with me. I left out that middle section there because it's kind of parenthetical. In fact, it's set off with dashes in the translation I'm using. And by the way, today I'm using the New Revised Standard Version. Now, it's not necessarily, well, it's a good translation. I think it's a very good translation. But one of the criticisms about it is it's a little bit on the politically correct side, shall we say. It came out during an era when people were sensitive to, and still are, of course, they still are, you know, to the use of gender, that sort of thing. So that's why it says, and all the members of God's family who are with me. And you know, in the Greek, it literally says, and all the brothers who are with me. Oh, no, no, we can't stop there. We got to say either brothers and sisters or God's family. So it was a little, that's why you have so many of these things, expressions like that in this text. Of course, it's not a bad translation because it was understood. It was understood when you said brothers or brethren, that was kind of short for the whole group. You know, dear, we call, you know, we address congregations as brethren. We speak of brethren. That doesn't mean just the brothers. That means the whole congregation. Brothers and sisters, kind of short for brothers and sisters. But in any case, so you will notice that in this particular translation as I read through it. But again, this is from Paul in the salutation, clearly from Paul and the members of God's family, the brothers and sisters who are with him. Sometimes women did accompany Paul in his ministry. So in any case, but I left out the middle part there. If you have some of the water back there, I wouldn't mind. Yeah. A little bit dry today. I've been taking sinus medication all week, and it dries you out, I guess. But to notice the middle part, it says, sent, again, Paul an apostle, sent neither by human commission nor from human authorities, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, why would he put that in there? He didn't put it in there because, that kind of sounds neat. Now, we might write like that, but not Paul. No, he has a purpose for putting that statement in there. Sent neither by human commission nor from human authorities. The reason he inserts this is because of the opponents he is going to address in this epistle. You see, there are some very strong opponents. He considers them dangerous opponents who are bringing a particular heresy to the church in Galatia. And they also are discrediting him. Because, you know, you got to do that. You got to discredit the leader if you want to get to the people and bring a new message to them. So they discredit him by saying, he just got his message from these other guys over here. And Paul says, an apostle sent neither by human commission nor from human authorities. Nobody sent me. I am not Peter's messenger boy. I am not sent by any human authority. Jesus Christ himself commissioned me. Jesus Christ himself instructed me. What I teach, the gospel I proclaim, came directly from him, not from any human authority. Thank you. So that's why he puts it there. And he goes on to the churches of Galatia. And he says in verse 3, grace to you, this is his usual salutation, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting too here that you notice that in these salutations, I'm not going to make a big deal out of this, this is not my subject today, but just in passing I'll state, he never mentions almost, you don't see him saying, and the Holy Spirit, do you? Yeah, you see this Binitarian, many scholars have pointed this out, you see a Binitarian pattern here, not a Trinitarian one. So he always mentions grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you would think if he thought of the Holy Spirit as a third member, a third person of the Godhead, then he would have mentioned the Holy Spirit too, but he didn't. And he says, who, speaking of Christ, who gave himself for our sins to set us free from the present evil age. Why do you think he says that? Just because it sounds good? No, because this has something to do with the problem that he's going to address. Who gave himself for our sins to set us free. Keep your mind on that word, free. Keep that in mind as you move through the text. Free from the present evil age. So something was being taught. Someone was trying to influence the Galatian brethren and sistren, the Galatian brothers and sisters, trying to influence them and lead them to believe something that would actually cause a loss of freedom and cause them to end up back under the power of the present evil age. That's why he puts this in here. These are not just, you know, flowery words or something that sounds good. They have some specific meaning for the problem he's about to address. He says, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now then, hold your place here, and I want you to go back. I want you to notice something. Let's look at the book of Romans. We could pick out any of the epistles of Paul. We'll just look at a couple of them. Look at Romans chapter 1. You see the same pattern there. You see it again and again. Paul starts off, Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures and so on. And then he goes on to say, to God's beloved in Rome. So in his address, he mentions himself, who he is. He introduces himself. Then he says, who it's to. It's to the beloved brethren in Rome. This is verse 7. Who are called to be saints. And then again, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to notice this. And this is something you usually find in the epistles of Paul. He's not finished yet with his introductory comments. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed throughout the world. And he goes on in that vein. He always offers, it has this thanksgiving that he puts up front there. I thank God always for you. I remember you in my prayers. And your example of faith, your example of love, etc. Things like that he usually puts in the introductory statements. You see it again in the other epistles. For example, let's go to the next one, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just to illustrate what I'm saying here. You have the salutation. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth. And then he goes on in verse 3 to say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Same thing once again. And then he says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that he has given to you in Christ Jesus. So you see this pattern over and over and over in Paul's epistles. That's why sometimes when you don't see that pattern, some scholars say, is this really an epistle of Paul? The book of Hebrews, people question whether Paul contributed that to that or not. Ephesians, it's a little different. It has some of the same Pauline elements, shall we say. But people still question that. But I want you now, with that in mind, go to the book of Galatians and let's see a stark contrast here. Paul has had his usual introductory comments. And in the introductory comments, they reflect on the problem he's going to address in the epistle. And then he says this, where normally he would say, I thank my God always for your faith and all that. He says in verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and are returning to a different gospel. Or to another gospel, a different gospel. They are turning to, not returning, but are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are confusing you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. That's not your usual, I thank my God always, is it? No, it's right into a very strong statement about the problem that is there. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ. He goes on to say in verse 8, but even if we or an angel, he says there's some who are confusing you and would want to pervert the gospel, verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to what we proclaim to you, meaning earlier, let that one be accursed. The word is anathema. You know, you've heard the expression, let him be anathema. That's in the historic Christian creeds, like in the Council of Nicaea, when you have the creed stated, and toward the end you have these things, all these items listed. If anyone says such and such, let him be anathema. If anyone says such and such, let him be anathema. This means cut off. Let him be accursed. Cut off from the people. Okay? And what he's saying essentially here is if anyone brings to you another gospel, even if it's from an apostle, alleged apostle, or an angel from heaven, supposedly, then even in that case, when he presents it, if it does not agree with the one you received at first, then let that person, that one who brought it, let him be anathema. Let him be cut off. In other words, do not receive him into your fellowship. And listen to his teaching, because it's false. So that's how serious this is. And to emphasize how serious it is, he repeats it. He says again, verse 9, as we have said before, so now I repeat, if anyone proclaims to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let that one be accursed. Let him be anathema. So you see how dead serious Paul was. By saying, making a statement like this, rather than the usual, I thank my God always for the wonderful faith that you have exhibited, etc., etc. No, it starts out with what I see to be a pretty much a rebuke. At least a sharp warning. Because you can see he's very passionate about this. You can see that this has affected him deeply. And you get the impression that maybe it's something he's had some kind of experience with in the past. And indeed, we're going to see that's exactly the case. Something that for some reason he can identify with and relate to it. Not only because he's encountered it in the church before, and he has, but also because there was a time when he was an instigator of something similar. We will see that as we progress forward. But the point here is, what I want you to see is that he is very concerned. He's passionate about this. He goes on, verse 10, Am I now seeking human approval? The reason he says this is because that's exactly what the opponents who were bringing this false doctrine were saying about him. Well, he's just seeking your approval. He's just seeking glory from men. He wants to be recognized by humans. He says, am I now seeking human approval or God's approval? You know, if he was seeking a human approval, I think he would probably continue with his regular, I thank my God always. No, he didn't. It starts out with this very strong warning to these people because of what some of them are beginning to embrace. So am I seeking human approval or God's approval? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still pleasing people, I would not be a servant of Christ. So he knows what his job is, what he has to do here, and he's doing it. He knows a false gospel is being presented, and he understands it thoroughly, exactly what it is, and what effect it would have if it's allowed to continue. Continuing on in verse 11, for I want you to know, brothers and sisters, again, brothers in the Greek, that the gospel that was proclaimed by me is not of human origin. He emphasizes this. Again, the emphasis is because his accusers, his opponents, were saying he got it from somebody else. In fact, they might have been saying something like, he got it from Peter and the other apostles, and then he revised it himself. No, he says this did not come from other people. And he's not being arrogant about it, because remember, the way he received it, he was slapped down. I mean, he was opposing the gospel. He was opposing the movement that the preaching of the gospel was producing. And then Christ himself slapped him down. So he's not being arrogant here. He's just reflecting on his own experience, and he knows whereof he speaks. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was proclaimed by me is not of human origin, meaning when I was with you, when I came there, when I preached it to you. For I did not receive it from a human source, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, just as the other apostles were taught directly by Christ, so was I. I'm one called out of due season. I didn't have their experience. I wasn't with him. It was 3 years or whatever it was of ministry when he was walking up and down the dusty roads of Nazareth and sometimes down into Judea and doing all the healings and the preaching and the wonderful works and demonstrating his messiahship that many rejected and being taught directly by those disciples. I wasn't in that crowd. In fact, I opposed what came out of it, and then he dealt with me directly. That's where my gospel comes from. Verse 13, you have heard, no doubt, of my earlier life in Judaism. Ah, this is important here. My earlier life in Judaism. Now, what is Judaism? A lot of people read that and said, well, that's, you know, that's the law of Moses. That's his earlier life in worship of the worship of God in the Old Testament system and so on. No, it's not really that simple. Not really. Judaism it encompasses all Jewish practice as understood at that time. And by then, it was much more than the law of Moses. It was also a form of Jewish nationalism. In fact, the word is associated with the Maccabean revolt when the Maccabees stood up against Antiochus IV Epiphanes, the Syrian king who determined he was going to turn Jerusalem into a Jewish cemetery. And they stood up against it. They said, no more, enough. And they were victorious. And of course, Antiochus died of some kind of horrible infectious disease or something, a very miserable death. But in any case, the Maccabean revolt was successful. The Maccabees are looked upon as heroes. And the Apostle Paul himself, without a doubt, thought of himself in those years when he was persecuting the church, he thought of himself as a modern for his time, expression of the Maccabean revolt. He was one of the Maccabees, or he came in the spirit and after the power of the Maccabees. He must have thought of himself in that way. So Judaism was what it simply means, Jewish practice. It takes it all in. It says, I was violently persecuting the church of God and was trying to destroy it. Why would he do that? Because he looked at this upstart movement and he saw it beginning to expand and to grow, and thousands of Jews now were believing it and becoming a part of it. And he says, oh, no, 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 this is a threat to our people. This is a threat to the community of God. I must stop it. You see, this was not a man who was possessed of the devil. This was not a man who said, I love the devil's ways so much and I love the ways of the world so much, I want to stop this movement, this Christian movement, this movement based on righteousness and hope and all the promises given in the Old Testament. He wasn't thinking in those terms. He saw it strictly as a movement that would lead the covenant people, his people, the Jews, down the path of destruction, just as movements in the past had done. And he wanted to stamp it out in the spirit of the Maccabean revolt. So I was violently persecuting the church of God and was trying to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism. Again, this is not only the religious aspect, the religious aspect and the nationalistic aspect kind of become merged together in some ways similar to Islam. So he advanced in Judaism beyond many among my people of the same age. In other words, he's saying, if you want a guy who knows his Judaism, here's the one. Right here he is. He did. He knew his Judaism. He was advanced in Judaism beyond those who were his age. For I was far more zealous for the traditions of my ancestors, traditions of the elders. That's, see, Judaism takes in all of those, that body of traditions in addition to the law. In fact, in some cases, some of those traditions, when applied according to what some of the Jewish teachers would say, how they would have you apply it, would actually then come into contradiction with with God's law. So, but he knew all of these things. He was learned in these things. And he had this zealousness for keeping Judaism alive and keeping Jewish identity solid and not having this foreign thing come in and threaten the Jewish life threaten the covenant community. That was his approach. Verse 15, but when God, who had set me apart before I was born and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me. He's using the language of the prophet Jeremiah and also the servant. You remember the servant songs in Isaiah. He sees himself, his commission, his calling, his apostleship in much the same light as Jeremiah's. In other words, he's saying, but now God has set me apart as a prophet, as it were, just as he did Jeremiah. When God, who had set me apart before I was born and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles. I did not confer with any human being. I didn't go running to Peter and say, tell me all about this gospel I need to be preaching. He did not confer with any human being. Again, he's emphasizing this because his opponents are saying otherwise. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were already apostles before me, but I went away at once into Arabia, and afterwards I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. But the point is, he already had received the gospel. He'd already met Jesus Christ and been instructed by him by the time he even meets Peter. And he goes and stays with him 15 days. He didn't go up there to get instructed. He didn't go up there and say, what are my marching orders? You have the primacy. He didn't recognize any primacy of Peter. But I did not see any other apostle except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. And, that's the ones around Jerusalem, the churches of Judea. He was still unknown to them by sight. They'd heard of him. He goes on to say that. They only heard it said, the one who formerly was persecuting us is now proclaiming the faith he once tried to destroy. That message must have gotten around among the people. And they glorified God because of me. So they were thankful. They were glorifying God to hear that this man, this persecutor of the church, had now been converted and was now proclaiming that very faith he was trying to destroy. I'm sure everyone didn't have that response, especially those who had been on the receiving end of that persecution personally. So there you have the first chapter. You see, the Apostle Paul vindicating his apostleship, and he's dropping in these little notes here. I want to go back to one thing he said here about his advancement in Judaism and his persecution of the church. The reason he puts that in there, no doubt, is because now he sees the same thing, but a different expression of it, happening to these people in Galatians, in Galatia, the churches of Galatia. He sees the same thing happening all over again. The problem is with Judaizers, once again. And here he reminds them, hey, I was into Judaism like nobody else. And my zeal for the traditions of the elders led me to persecute the church of God. Now, your zeal, speaking to his opponents, for the same thing, is leading you to persecute these people. You may not realize it's persecution, but the end result is the same, if not worse, because it is threatening their very salvation. If they buy into your doctrine, then they are going to lose out. The justification they have in Christ will be lost. That's what he's telling them. That is why, now you see why he's so passionate about this. He can relate to it. He knew what he did to the church of God. Now he sees the church of God being oppressed in the same way. Not exactly the same way, a different form, but it's the same thing. But in a different form. He sees them being oppressed, and now he's kind of making up for all the bad he's ever done. So he can relate to this. He can identify with it, and he intends to stamp it out. So that's why he's so passionate about this. Now we'll go on into chapter 2. Now keep in mind, these were Judaizers. And I've often thought, I used to think that you know, these were probably, you go back to Acts 15, we won't turn back there, at Acts 15, you get the impression that the people who were causing the problem then, who were saying it's necessary to circumcise them, that's the Gentile converts, and teach them to keep the law, and so on, and in other words, make Jews out of them, Jewish proselytes, it's necessary to do that. And said, and then they asked Paul and company to take the issue to Jerusalem, which they did, and they discussed the issue and came to some conclusions. And it was not necessary at the end of the day. They determined it was not necessary. Actually, they didn't determine that. That was their conclusion, but Paul already knew it. Why would he stop along the churches along the way en route to Jerusalem and tell them about the conversion of the Gentiles? He already knew it. He He didn't get his. He didn't go back to Jerusalem to say, "Well, I got to go find out. Maybe I've been wrong all this time." No, he knew he was right. He knew what Christ had taught him, and he knew that what he was doing was right. But in any case, he says, let's continue on in chapter 2. Then after 14 years, he's emphasizing, this is how little contact I had with the other apostles. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up in response to revelation. I lost my thought there, got sidetracked and went off into something else, but I was about to say that I used to think that the people who were giving the problem, causing the problems here in the Galatian churches were the same ones back in Acts 15. But now I'm not so sure, but there might have been two different groups even in Acts 15, and this might be a totally separate group. You get the impression from Acts 15 that the people who were advocating circumcision were inside the church. They were believers. Now, whether they were set straight or not, I don't know. I say you get that impression, but a lot of times you get an impression. You see a brief summary of a story, and then you see a deeper, you know, a more detailed commentary on it later on. You say, oh, now I see what happened. So now in this chapter, chapter 2, we're going to begin to see something, I think, about the people who were opposing Paul that tell us more about them and whether or not they were actually members of the church. At least I think there is a clue here. Again, let's to chapter 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up in response to a revelation. Then I laid before them, though only in private meeting with the acknowledged leaders, that would be Peter, James, and John, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. Again, this does not mean that he was thinking, well, maybe I've been wrong. Maybe I need to get Peter to straighten me out on my doctrines. No, that's not it at all. No, he wanted to make sure that they, by influence of his opponents, were not now opposing him. Because that would hinder his ministry. So he finds out indeed that they were not influenced. But anyway, he goes on to say, but even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek, but because of, get this, this translation says false believers, but actually it is fake brethren. You heard of fake news? Fake science. These are fake brethren. The point is they were not truly brethren because of fake brethren. It says believers, but it's talking about, again, the translation of the Greek, the brother, the false brothers. People claiming to be believers who were not. People claiming to be brothers in Christ in order to get in. It's a covert operation, in other words. Because of fake believers or fake brethren secretly brought in, covertly. Somebody was inside. They probably had some operatives inside, among the elders, perhaps. We don't know for sure. But they got in, brought in. Why? Who slipped in to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. To spy. Spying usually is involved when you have a covert operation going on. Now just look at Washington. But anyway, so that they might enslave us. This was their goal. They had a covert operation. They're not truly converted. They're fake brethren. They come in to enslave us. Okay? That doesn't sound like people just having a little bit of a doctrinal disagreement with all who are brothers in Christ, does it? No, it is not. Again, fake believers, fake brethren, not the real McCoy. And from those who were supposed to be acknowledged leaders, what they actually were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those leaders contributed nothing to me. Meaning, they didn't contribute anything to the gospel I was preaching. He's not, this sounds maybe sounds a little negative toward them. It's not. He's talking about Peter, James, and John, the leaders. What he's saying here is they didn't add anything to the message I was already proclaiming. In other words, they were in agreement with it. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel for the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter, making him an apostle to the circumcised, also worked through me in sending me to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who were acknowledged pillars, there's your leaders right there, recognized the grace that had been given to me, they gave to Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So in other words, Paul, your primary mission is to the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, the Greeks, the Romans, the non-Jews. Ours is primarily to the Jews. They asked only one thing, that we remember the poor, which was actually what I was eager to do. Probably, this may, we don't know for sure, it just says remember the poor. He probably or likely had the very poor, the impoverished people due to problems in and around Jerusalem. But the church members, in other words, the brethren, fellow believers in and around Jerusalem. You remember later on they did send a contribution there to help. And so he may be referring to something like that. Even though your mission is to the Gentiles, we would like for you to remember the poor we have here. That's possibly what he had in mind. But in any case, they remembered the poor wherever they went. But you see what's going on here. Paul he goes to great lengths to show that he was in agreement with the other apostles, but he was not originally taught by them. In fact, when he came to them, they found that they were in agreement. So it's not like he went to Jerusalem to make sure he was on the same page with Peter. No, he went to Jerusalem to make sure Peter was on the same page with him. Because he already had the gospel. Like Peter, he received it directly from Christ. And he knew whereof he spoke. And he knew why he spoke it and why he preached it. He was commissioned, just like a prophet. The prophets of old were commissioned. And so he was commissioned. And so you can see how that would set him off when people come along and said, nah, he's just a kind of a second generation guy who came along and picked up a few things from somebody else. No, not at all. He was an apostle just like Peter was an apostle. And then verse 11, it gets kind of interesting here because you see a conflict. I think some people make more of this than it actually was. But a conflict between Peter and Paul emerges in Antioch. It says in verse 11, but when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood self-condemned. And what did he do? Okay. For until certain people came from James, now this, notice the text does not say that James sent them. We don't know why he mentions this, probably just referring to the geographical location. We know where James was. He was in Jerusalem. When they came from James, they identified James, they knowing that he came from where James was, probably were in association with James. He may have recognized some of them when they came in. But in any case, they were in association with James in some way. They came from Jerusalem. He, meaning Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. That means when he'd get together with a mixed group, Jews and Gentiles, all of them members of the body of Christ, he didn't care which table he sat at. He would sit there and eat with the Gentiles. You remember, just to remind you of something, hold your place here. Let's look back at Acts chapter 10. And Peter himself had to be reminded of this because he grew up in Jewish practice and Jewish tradition. But in Acts chapter 10, you remember the vision of the unclean and clean animals being lowered in a sheet. Peter didn't know what the meaning of the vision was. Then later he recognized it after he met a Gentile named Cornelius, a man of the uncircumcision. Now here's what Peter says in the process of discussion with him. It says in verse 27, Acts 10, verse 27, and as he talked with him, he went in and found that many had assembled, And he, Peter, said to them, this is Cornelius in the assembly there, you yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or to visit a Gentile. Why is that? Where do you find that, by the way, in the law of Moses? Where do you find that? You find that in Jewish tradition, but you do not find it in the law of Moses. It's unlawful according to the customs of the Jews, or some of the Jews. I don't even think all the Jews held that. But it is unlawful for one who's a Jew to associate or visit a Gentile. You know, the idea there was that if you sit down at the table and dine with an uncircumcised man who's unclean, you know, ceremonially, ritually unclean, then that unclean, you become unclean as a result of the association. If he's been eating unclean things or handling unclean things and not been washing his hand after handling things that had bugs in it that are unclean and all that, and he serves you dinner, you're going to wind up unclean. You can't avoid it. You know, that's this extreme stuff that some of the Jews had put into their tradition. So it was considered unlawful. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. That's what the vision meant. And so Peter, because of his upbringing, because of his background, cultural background, had to be shown in a very powerful way by use of this vision and his meeting with Cornelius, hey, you shouldn't be calling these people unclean. Now, back to Galatians. See what Peter did here. After receiving that vision, after knowing the truth of the matter, and after knowing that Christ himself showed him in a vision, by revelation, that he was not to consider the Gentiles as unclean. And because of that, he'd been, it says here, you know, before these people came from James, that he sat with the Gentiles. He ate with the Gentiles. Oh, he partied with the Gentiles. It says, but after they came, it says, it continues, he drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision faction. So you get what's going on here? He knew better, but he did this. And the other Jews joined him in the hypocrisy. That was the problem here. It was hypocrisy. Now, I give you this from Paul's perspective. Paul, knowing what I just explained to you concerning Peter's revelation, and concerning his own instruction from Christ and what he knew, and he knew that he and Peter knew the same thing about the Gentiles not being unclean, and that's why they both, as other Jews would say, lived like Gentiles. That means they had association with Gentiles. Okay? They didn't mind sitting at the table with them. They did not regard them unclean as any longer because Christ told them not to. So that's wrong. You don't do that. He's calling Gentiles as well, not just Jews. And so, now then, from Paul's perspective, when Peter sees these guys coming from Jerusalem, these other Jews, and Noah, see, Peter knew that they would report back. You know what we saw down there? Or up there, from our point of view, it's up there. You know what we saw? You know what Simon was doing? Yeah, he would report it. And Peter knew, of course, that that would not be favorable to him. But anyway, from Paul's perspective, said this is just blatant hypocrisy because you know better than that. You know what God has revealed. And yet how you get up and move away, but I don't want them to think anything bad about me. So he rebukes him in public to his face. Now, Peter's perspective is this, and I can understand both sides. He thinks, okay, this could be a source of scandal. I know it's okay to sit here and eat with my uncircumcised brothers and sisters. Not a problem. But I know these men are going to go back, and I know that there are certain, not James himself, no doubt, but there are certain ones in that group there, the Jewish believers, who still are locked into the old cultural traditions. And they're going to go back, and they're going to tell what they saw. Did you know he was sitting there with the Gentiles? And they're grabbing stuff out of the same bowl? And it's going to be scandal. And it may damage the work Christ has called me to do. You get his perspective. No doubt this is what was in his mind. He wanted to avoid scandal because that can be detrimental to any ministry. Plus, he could have been just afraid of them. I don't know. But he was fearful of scandal. But Paul says, no, that won't do. No. But Paul is emphasizing his position because he's letting these people know that, look, I didn't go to Peter to get instructions. In fact, I rebuked him when he came here and did what he did because it was hypocrisy. And the others were carried away too. They did the same thing, and apparently for the same reason, because of fear of scandal. He goes on to say that Paul says, verse 14, but when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel. See, that's the reason it's not consistent with the truth of the gospel, because exactly what we just said. Peter had the vision. He knew better. Paul had direct revelation from Christ. He knew better than the old Jewish custom. And so said, look, it doesn't matter. If people don't agree with it, that's their problem. So from Paul's perspective, they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel. I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, what do they mean by that? He had been eating with them. You know, in the Jewish culture, that's what they would say about a Jew who ate with the Gentiles. He's living like a Gentile. And Paul uses that expression. He says, if you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, Paul's point is, by your example, getting up and removing yourself, then the message you're sending to the Gentile brothers and sisters is, look, if you want to be in fellowship with Peter, you'd better get to Jerusalem and get yourself circumcised. Or however they did it, whoever did it in those days. So you've got to conform. That's basically what he's saying. You're compelling by your example, by the message you're sending in your actions. You're telling them that if you want fellowship with me, then you've got to be a Jew. And Paul says that's contrary to the truth of the gospel. When I look at both sides, I think, well, Paul came out to the better in that one. He came out on top. He won that one. And then it continues in verse 15. We'll wrap this up. We'll stop at chapter 2 and we'll take up chapter 3 next time. And where it starts talking about law and faith and the promise given to Abraham and so forth. We get all this introductory material to finish that in the first two chapters. Here he talks about the Jews and the Gentiles, both regardless. They're all saved by grace, by faith, through faith. He says, we ourselves, he's still talking to Peter evidently, or has Peter in mind as he talks, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. He's not saying Jews are not sinners. He just refers to the Gentile sinners. We're not them. We're Jews by birth, by heritage. We're brought up in this. Born into it, brought up in it. Yet we know that a person is justified not by works of the law. We as Jews, having grown up in Judaism, having grown up in and about the temple and the things of the Jews, the synagogues, etc., etc., but we know that a person is justified not by works of the law, but through faith. And of course, he adds in Christ, in Jesus Christ. This is something the Jews already knew. They knew the law was not the Jews in general, and some modern day scholars have pointed that out, that they understood the law itself is not the vehicle of justification. God does the justifying. But in any case, here he says, we know this, being Jews. And in this case, of course, it's through faith in Jesus Christ, because we're Jews who believe in the Messiah. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ, so that we already recognized we were not justified. We had the law. We had all of that. We had the covenants. We had everything, many advantages, but we were still unjustified. He says, because no one will be justified by the works of the law. To get the whole verse there, let's see. And we have come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by doing the works of the law, because no one will be justified by the works of the law. Justify is the key term here. He's not saying the law does not contain useful information, does not, the commandments of God are not to be followed. He's not talking about that at all. He's talking about the method of justification. The method of justification. The law can identify you as a sinner, but it can't clean up the problem. It can help you to stop doing what you've been doing, but it can't convert you. It can't cause remission of past sins. Jesus Christ can. Okay, so that's his point here. But if, verse 17, but if in our effort to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. But if I build up again the very things that I once tore down, then I demonstrate that I am a transgressor. So you can't persist in sin just because now you're in Christ. You've been justified. For through the law, I died to the law. How does that work? Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. It is through the law, as he explains in the book of Romans, through the law he became aware of his sins. Because the law makes us aware of that. You know, we already have a certain awareness of right and wrong, even without the law. A certain awareness. You see this even in primitive tribes around the world. They have a certain awareness of what is right and what is wrong. They know that, for example, that harming the neighbor is not right. They know that. I mean, so the Pygmies, I once read an article on the Pygmies, and they had laws very similar to those of the Ten Commandments. They worshiped one God. They believed that adultery was wrong. I think they were monogamous. They certainly murder and things like that were wrong. They frowned on all that stuff. And that's before the missionaries got to them. So there's an awareness of right and wrong in human nature. But, of course, it becomes corrupted. Well, what Paul says in Romans, he's saying essentially, he said, when God gives you the special revelation through the law, then the sin you're already aware of becomes exceedingly sinful. Why is that? Because you know that you know now. There's no excuse. You can't say, well, nature's corrupted and can't really know for sure. But sin, because you are aware of God's direct revelation, sin becomes exceedingly sinful. And there's something you discover in human nature to find out when there's a thou shalt not. In many cases, there's a tendency to say, I'll give it a try anyway. You see that in children. I think you sometimes see it in adults as well. But in any case, this is how that works. He says, if I can figure out where I got to it. But if in our effort to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found to be sinners, is Christ the servant of sin? Certainly not. If I build up again the very things that I tore down, then I demonstrate that I'm a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law. It's the law that revealed sin to me, and the law showed me that I was a sinner, and therefore it killed me, in effect, spiritually speaking. It kills me. So I died to the law so that I might live to God. Being dead to the law, now then, what can make him alive? The law that killed him? No. Christ who raises the dead. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God. Now, there's some controversy on this expression, faith in the Son of God. It could be translated faith of the Son of God. I live in dependency on the faithfulness of the Son of God, because he was faithful all the way to death. And in his faithfulness, we look to that. We don't look just at the moment of his death, the shedding of his blood. We look to his faithfulness, his lifelong faithfulness, all the way to that ultimate sacrifice. So that could be the meaning there. Either way, we look to Christ. We look to Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification comes through the law, and it does not, knowledge of sin comes through the law, but justification doesn't, then Christ died for nothing. So we'll stop there, chapter end of chapter 2, and now we're about to, I'll just begin in chapter 3 there to give you a little taste of the tenor, of how Paul approaches this problem. He says, verse 1, "You foolish Galatians." We'll leave it at that, and we'll see next time that I'm here why he thought the Galatians were being so foolish.